Good evening. Organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. That was a phrase used by a man who called himself Jesse Ventura, who was the former governor of Minnesota and a professional wrestler in the WWF. His motto instead was, win if you can, lose if you must, but always cheat. So, like Jesse Ventura, every culture wrestles with its problems, doesn't it? Every culture is looking for thinkers to solve those problems and heroes who can overcome them. And we ask ourselves the question, what is it that promotes human flourishing? And what is it that hinders human happiness? The young people were recently asked on the internet, millennials. You heard of millennials, people that were born, growing up in the early years of the millennium, 15 to 35 year olds. They were asked, what were the top five problems in the world? And they said this, number five, corruption of governments. Number four was poverty. Number three, religious conflicts. Number two, war. And number one, climate change. Interesting, isn't it? What it is in the young person's mind that constitutes cultural crises, problems that we must overcome by our wisdom and our strength. When we look at the book of Corinthians, which we're focusing on tonight, and please turn back to it if you've lost the page, 1145, 1144 in the Bibles, was a mixed culture like it is today in London, and particularly with these two groups, the Greeks and the Jews. And they saw things slightly differently, but they had a lot in common as well. Now, amongst the Greek thinkers, you've probably heard of a gentleman by the name of Socrates. And he basically had this idea that, my mother will correct me if I get this wrong because she's sitting here, but don't just follow your desires, but be a good person, because when we pursue the good, that will promote human flourishing in the round. There's a gentleman who came along after that, an hedonist called Epicurus, and he said, be a good person because that will lead you to having a more pleasurable existence. Sort of have fun and be good, you know. You hear people say that nowadays, don't you? And then there's these a little bit more serious fellows that came along called the Stoics. And they said, you should be a good person irrespective of the circumstances and whether it leads to having fun or not. And, you know, they're the kind of guys that would sort of tell you to grin and bear it a little bit. I think the famous poem If by Rudyard Kipling is quite a stoical poem. If you can keep your head well all around and losing theirs, then you'll be a man, my son. That idea of kind of the stiff upper lip. I think a lot of British culture in the past was quite stoical, not so much nowadays because we're influenced by Americans. More emotional. So there's always Greek ideas going around. And as you remember, when Paul went to Athens, he had these debates with the philosophers there. And of course the Greeks weren't just influenced by thinkers and their wisdom, they were influenced by heroes and their strength. So we can think of people like the ultimate warrior, Achilles, whose mother forgot to dunk him completely in the river. So he had an Achilles heel, didn't he? And he was an amazing hero, wasn't he? He was able to go and destroy all these Trojans and grab Hector and chain him to his chariot and fly around the walls with Hector. And then you've got Ulysses or Odysseus, the more cunning one, you know, who managed to sort of park a dirty great wooden horse on the beach and then wander off, and all the Trojans thought, well, it's a gift from the gods, let's bring it in the city and have a party. And of course the soldiers were inside and they came and burnt down the city. Cunning Odysseus. So the Greeks would kind of revere these characters like Socrates and Epicurus and Achilles and Odysseus and all these kind of paragons of wisdom and strength. But a bit like the Islamic world today, there were certain qualities that the Greeks didn't admire so much. They didn't really appreciate so much mercy or forgiveness or self-sacrificial love. Now, why would you do that? Those things are a bit weak, a bit namby-pamby, maybe. They might have seen the Christian gospel as a crutch for weak people like Jesse Ventura. Yeah, if you show mercy or forgiveness or agape, aren't you just inviting your enemy to walk right over you? Isn't it the equivalent of putting a sign on your back saying, kick me? That'd be stupid to do that, wouldn't it? That's how the Greeks view these qualities back then. What about the Jews? The Jews are mentioned in this passage as well, aren't they? Do you remember that? The Jews. How do they see things? The cultural problems, how could they be overcome? The great thinkers, the heroes. Solomon, of course, was the greatest Jewish thinker, wasn't he? The greatest Jewish thinker under the sun. And he said this about human flourishing. He says, I know there's nothing better than people to be happy and to do good while they live. Kind of like Epicurus, really. Have fun, do good. And that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil, and that's the gift of God. Ecclesiastes, interesting book, it's a strange book, really. What's going on there? You know, just do your best, have a good life, live a good life, have fun. Under the sun. Is that the whole story? And then you've got Jewish heroes like Samson. Remember Samson? He beat up all his enemies with a jawbone of an ass. How embarrassing. 700 of them couldn't defeat this one guy, and all he had was a bit of bone. He defeated them all, didn't he? What a hero. Could look up to somebody like that with all his strength, couldn't you? And yet, actually, with the Jews, it wasn't so much the Solomons or the Samsons. It was more like the miracle workers. The real top guys were people like Moses and Elijah, because they had God-given, divine, miraculous power to be able to open up the seas and call down fire from heaven. How cool is that? Isn't that cool? That's what they could do. And the Jews used to admire that. They wanted signs. Signs and wonders. So in short, the Greek thinkers were the kind of people that would give you those light bulb moments. You go, aha, eureka. And the Greek heroes were kind of guys who give you those fist pumping moments when you say, hooray. But the Jews were looking for somebody that would give you these mind blowing miracles where you go, whoa, that's so great. You know, you have the power of God to do these amazing things like fire from heaven, water from the rock, bread from the skies. That's what we're looking for, they were thinking. Those are the kind of things we want to solve our problems. The heroes, the thinkers, the miracle workers. Let's look at our passage, verse 18. The message of the cross, is that a solution to our problems? No, say the Jews and the Greeks, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. Verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Makes no sense. The message of the cross makes no sense. It's not so much a crutch as it is a spiritual trip hazard. Something to make you stumble and fall over. Why would you even listen to it, let alone believe it? Where's the power, where's the wisdom in this nearly naked man hanging up on two planks outside a city in the pitch dark? Isn't it weird even today to think of it like this? Why are we still talking about this 2,000 years later? Well, we're going to find out. You still with me? Three things to say tonight. God's weak message, the paradox of the cross. God's weak people, the paradox of the church. God's wonderful purpose, the paradox of boasting. The weak message, the weak people, and the wonderful message. So let's think first of all about God's weak message, the paradox of the cross. It seems so foolish and feeble, but it's smarter and stronger than our best laid plans. The message of the cross sounds foolish in Jewish ears and foolish in Greek ears. In what sense is Jesus a wise teacher like Socrates promoting human flourishing? He says suicidally stupid things like love your enemies. In what sense is Jesus a strong hero? He's no Achilles, is he? Instead of getting his sword out, what does he say? Put away your sword. If your enemy comes towards you to arrest you, you bop him on the nose, don't you? Well, maybe you cut his ear off. You don't put his ear back on. That's not the way to win a fight, is it? To put your enemy's ear back on. You don't see Jesse Ventura doing that in his wrestling matches. Putting his enemy ear, but he pulls the ear off if he can. Jesus is not as smart as Odysseus, is he? Because Odysseus knows how to talk his way out of trouble. If you ever waded through the Odyssey, it took him 10 years to get back home. And he's always talking his way out of trouble, talking his way into trouble and out of it again. What a smart fellow he was. What an intelligent, wise man Odysseus was. Jesus wasn't as intelligent as that, it seems, because he just walked straight to Jerusalem. He set his face to Jerusalem, his best friend trying to warn him. He said, get behind me, Satan. And when he got there, he told the man who was going to betray him, go and betray me. And then all the men who came to arrest him, they fell over, didn't they, backwards. So he had a chance to run away, like Mark did, leaving just his boxer shorts behind. Jesus didn't run away, he walked right into it. He put his head in the lion's jaws. Pilate's like, don't you realise that I have the power to release you? Jesus says, you haven't got any power unless it was given to you from above. Pilate's tearing his hair out. He's looking for Jesus to say something that will exculpate him. But Jesus says nothing to get himself off the hook, led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was silent before his shearers. What a foolish, weak man. In the eyes of the world. Look at him there. You saved others, save yourself. Come down from the cross. The Jews and the Greeks siding together to mock the weakness of the cross. What a stupid loser, they might be thinking. No, says Paul, you're wrong. You're wrong about this, actually. You're wrong. Because God's weak message, the paradox of the cross, it seems foolish and feeble, but it's smarter and it's stronger than our best laid plans. The best thing the best human mind could think of is not as smart as the cross. God's worst moment, his worst idea, his baddest idea was still better than Socrates' best idea. Now how is the cross, this powerful, wise message that the world has never seen and never will again, the only wisdom and power of God? And I want to suggest to you it's because it is the wisest diagnosis of a human disease and it is the strongest cure. There's the wisdom and the power. The wisest diagnosis and the strongest cure. What is the number one problem that hinders a human flourishing? It's not climate change, guys. You know, climate change is, I think, maybe real, maybe not be, maybe caused by humans, maybe controllable, may not be controlled. But essentially, it's a projection of human guilt onto something different. Other than offending our creator, we've offended the creation. It's part of Romans 1. That's my theory anyway. But number one on the list should be sin, not climate change. I'm not saying we haven't violated our environment. We have. We should look after it. We're stewards. But that's not our problem. It's not a problem. It's displaced guilt. The number one problem for human beings is not poverty or lack of education or war. It's sin. We've offended our creator. That's the wisest diagnosis. Paul says, what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. If sin is the disease, what is the cure? What are our best laid plans? How about the eightfold path of Buddhism that says it's all about right thinking, right action, right words, right thoughts? Is it? Is that the solution? What about Islam? The five pillars of Islam. If I pray enough, if I fast enough, if I go to Mecca enough, if I give 2.5% of my money enough, if I say that God is Allah is one God and Muhammad is a prophet, will I cure myself and those around me? What about psychology and philosophy and economics? Social programs? No, 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 no. No. Don't work, do they? They don't work because they're bootstrapping exercises. Like you're in a quagmire and you're trying to pull yourself by your own boots. You can't pull yourself out by your own boots. You need someone else to pull you out, don't you? How can we be the solution if we're the problem? We can't. We need intervention. We need rescue. We need a saviour. There's only one saviour. The man Christ Jesus. Mohammed and Buddha didn't even claim to be saviors. They knew they weren't. Sin is the problem. The cross is the cure. Cross is the cure. That's why we boast in it, friends. That's why it's wisdom, and that's why it's strength. It's the only way out of here alive. The cross is a paradox because it's a sign of weakness, but it is God's triumph, isn't it? It's the antidote to the poison of sin that runs through our veins. It's the force field around us that is melted by the wrath of God and we come out unscathed. It's a huge check with your name on it when you're deeply, deeply in debt to the creator of the universe and you could never pay him back. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. His blood has washed it white as snow. Hasn't it? Are you doubting this a bit, or do you think maybe it could be true? Does it sound foolish, or does it sound pretty sensible? Wrath and mercy meet at the cross, don't they? You know, where all of the anger of God is fully absorbed, and Jesus said it's finished. Tetelestai. The debt's paid. You know, friends, it's not enough to recognize the wisdom and the power of the cross, the wisdom of the diagnosis and the power of the cure. You've got to actually take it. If you go to the doctor, say, doctor, there's something wrong with me, and the doctor says, I know what it is. You need to read this illegible prescription, take it to the chemist. They'll give you some pills. Take one a day for the next month and you'll be cured. You think that sounds very good, I'll do that. You go to the chemist, you get the pills. You go home, you put them in your drawer. You forget to take them. A month later, you're dead. Why didn't you do that? You've been given the cure. Take the cure. There's a really important verse in our passage, which I'm going to look at in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But there's a word in it, right at the top of page 1145, at the end of verse 21. It says this, through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. To save those who believe. Do you believe in the wisdom and the power of the cross, which is smarter and stronger than the best laid plans of mice and men? It's not enough to just get the prescription. You need to take the pills. When we look with the eyes of the perishing at the cross, we see a stupid loser naked on a tree. But when we look with the eyes of the saved, we see the wisest winner dying for you and me. Isn't that great? Verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. How true that is. God's weak message, the message of the cross. It's foolish, it's feeble. No, it isn't. It's smarter and stronger than anything man's ever come up with or ever will. So God's weak message. Secondly, more briefly, God's weak people, the paradox of the church. God chose the nitwits and the nobodies to shame the smart and the successful. It always makes me laugh inside when people say something like this. They start talking to you and they say, with all due respect, or they say, no offence, but, because you know that they're about to say something very disrespectful or offensive. But if you say with all due respect or no offence, then you can get away with it, can't you? Well, I think Paul is writing like this. He says this in verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. In other words, with all due respect, no offence, Corinthians, but you're not the sharpest knives in the drawer, are you? You're no great shakes, are you? I mean, you don't have many Twitter followers, do you? I mean, your family are a bunch of chavs, really, aren't they? You were dragged up rather than raised up. But, hey, don't worry about it. Your total lack of eligibility has actually qualified you in God's sight. There's a TV show called The Biggest Loser. I've never watched it. The Biggest Loser. You've heard of The Biggest Loser? It's about very obese people that go on TV and then they get personal trainers and nutritionists, and the object of the TV show is to lose the most amount of weight. It's an American show. The Biggest Loser. Now Paul's saying, you lot are the biggest losers. But in the same breath he's saying, actually you're the biggest winners in Christ, because you're the biggest losers. You notice, it's not even as if the Corinthians had the brain cells to choose Christ before he chose them. You see that? It says God chose the foolish things of this world. You know, God is the great thinker. God is the great hero. All the way through this passage, you see this. Verse 18, you're saved by the power of God. Verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21, since the wisdom of God in the world, God was pleased through the foolishness. God's the hero, the power of God, verse 24. Verse 26, called, they were called by God. Verse 27, God chose the foolishness. Again, God chose the weak things. Verse 28, God chose. And most importantly of all, verse 30, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It's because of God that you're in Christ Jesus, Corinthians. It's because of God. It's because, you know, you're rubbish, but he chose you. Partly because you're useless. So, glory in that. I'll give an example. I don't know if you've heard of a sport called chess boxing. It's a thing, it's a real thing, you can Google it. Chess boxing. Basically what you do is you play a game of chess, or a few moves in chess, on a clock, and then you go in a ring and you do a round of boxing, and you go back and play a game of chess, and you keep going back and forth between the chess and the boxing. Now I want you to imagine that you are having a go at this. I won't ask the volunteers against Phil tonight. And you're fighting a man called Mr. Jones, and you've heard about Mr. Jones, and he has the brain of Garry Kasparov and the body of Floyd Mayweather. Okay, now imagine you thrash him, you totally destroy him on the chessboard, and you knock him out in the ring. How would you feel about yourself? Well, you feel pretty chuffed. You defeated Mr. Jones. But imagine Mr. Smith then turns up, and he's the undisputed champion of the world at chess boxing. And he says, you know, the only reason why you won is because I telepathically gave you all my abilities. To nullify Mr. Jones. How would you feel then? You feel a bit deflated. Wasn't really my victory, was it? It was Mr. Smith's victory. He had the wisdom to play the chess and the strength to do the boxing. Or would you actually, in fact, thinking about it, think, well, you know what, a win's a win. I did win the chess. I won the boxing. Mr. Smith gave me the ability. And even though I'm a terrible chess player and I'm a terrible fighter, somehow I find myself up on top. Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wisdom of the wise. He's chosen the weak things to shame the power of the strong. Do you feel happy to be numbered amongst God's weak people here tonight? The paradox of the church. The nitwits and the nobodies that I see before me. And you see before you as you look at me. Praise the Lord. That's why we've been chosen. Because we're nobody and we're nothing. He's made us somebody in Christ. Third point tonight, God's weak message, the paradox of the cross, God's weak people, the paradox of the church, God's wonderful purpose, the paradox of boasting. God chose us to be in Christ, so the humblest thing to do is to boast in him. The humblest thing to do is to boast in him. Who said this? It's very hard for them to attack me on looks because I'm so good looking. Happy New Year to all, including to my many enemies and those who fought me and lost so badly they just don't know what to do. The beauty of me is that I'm very rich. My fingers are long and beautiful, as has been well documented. My IQ is one of the highest, and you all know it. Please, don't feel stupid or insecure. It's not your fault. I think I'm actually humble. I think I'm much more humble than you would understand. Who said all of those things? I think you know, don't you? It's President Donald Trump. All of them direct quotations from the leader of the free world. Democratically elected leader of the free world. America, land of the strong and the free and the wise. You know, a lot of people say, you know what, human beings, we're not really attracted to arrogance and pride and braggarts and boasting. Are we not? How is it that Napoleon and Hitler and Putin and Trump and Kim Jong-un and people like that have got to where they've got to? Because you know what, we might hate arrogance, but we hate humility more. Why is it the only man who really came to earth who really was humble, we killed him? Stupid, arrogant men, we vote him in as president. What's going on with us? We'd rather listen to the snake, wouldn't we, than to God. You see, God's agenda is completely opposite to man, isn't it? Jesus says that. That which is exalted among men is an abomination to God. God's agenda is to humble the proud, raise up the humble, isn't it? To put an end to all human boasting. So when we get there, when we eventually get there, on the other side, you know what we're talking about on the other side, when we get there, there'll only be one thing we're boasting about. Christ and Him crucified. So the Bible, interestingly, doesn't say stop boasting, but it says change your boasting. Keep your mouth open, but just change the topic. Stop talking about yourself and your beautiful hands and your IQ. And start talking about Jesus' beautiful hands. And His IQ. His intelligence and His love to save you. Stop boasting about your choices. Have a look, please, with me at verse 29. So that no one may boast before Him. It's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. He's become your wisdom. Boast in God's choices. I'm so grateful that God chose me. Boast in God's wisdom. I'm so grateful that God was wise enough to find a way to save me. Boast in God's righteousness in Christ. I'm so grateful that He gave me the credit that I would never have myself. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. The swap. I could never have made it alone. Now I'm banged to rights. I'm absent without leave. I'm dead on arrival. But He rescued me. He's everything. That's my boast. I boast in Christ. Will you boast in Christ? Let's boast. What have you got to boast about? What have you got to say for yourself? I boast in Christ. Were you successful? Did you do well? Christ did well. That's my t-shirt, isn't it? Isn't that your t-shirt? Is that your certificate? Christ did well. Look at that. That's on my wall. Jesus Christ. 3 applications for us as we finish. God's weak message. How do you hear the message of the cross? You could well be somebody who attends church quite a lot. I don't know. You may smile and sing the songs lustily and give generously to the offering. You may have a cross in your pocket or around your neck or on your wall at home and believe that gives you some protection. But have you ever believed and received in your heart that Christ is the wisdom and power of God for salvation? Because you need it, because you're a sinner and you depend upon it, and it's your life and it's your breath and it's your health and it's your only security. Because I don't want you to go to church for 50 years and end up on the wrong side of God. And if you are not boasting in the cross, that's what's going to happen. So how do you hear the message of the cross tonight? Secondly, God's weak people. How do you see your church? I don't really like going to my church. I don't like it. It's full of strange people, needy people, weak people. You might be feeling that sometimes. Can I not just go somewhere where they're a bit more normal? See, in my church, this is a true list. We've got people with learning difficulties, paranoid schizophrenia, autism, self-harm issues, night terrors, eating disorders, heart problems, debt, Parkinson's, cancer, MS, victims of sexual and physical abuse, that's about half the church. Endometriosis, bereavement, loneliness and depression. That's just the leadership. No, that is pretty much everyone in the church. You've got me, middle-aged divorcee with sciatica. We're a bunch of very weak people, nitwits, nobodies. Don't you love the church? foolish things chosen by God to shame the wisdom of the wise. So don't despise the people in your church. Be patient with them and love them, because they're losers like you that have found victory in Christ. Thank God it's Sunday morning, I get to be with my fellow losers. Final application, what do you boast about? When you tell a story about something that's happened to you, do you, and I do, subtly make yourself the hero of it? Now, I do a lot of work for charity, but I don't like to talk about it. But I mean, you know, that she was that little old lady, she was so grateful when I helped her cross the road and did the shopping and everything. When you put something on the internet, put something on Facebook or send someone a text message, how's it coloured? How do you colour it in? Do you colour it in with boasting about yourself? Very subtle, very, very subtle, but it's there. It's about you, isn't it? Bring glory to me. Do you rob God of glory when you communicate? It's very easy to do. I mean, I've started writing prayer letters and I'm worried, you know, I'm writing it. Is this giving glory to God or what? It's very easy to do. When we pray in church, we can give glory to ourselves. Even in our prayers, we can give glory to ourselves. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Let's really just kind of scrape away at our hearts, you know, this coming week, and ask God, Lord, am I boasting in any way that robs you of glory? May I not open my mouth until what comes out is boasting in Christ. Because if we don't learn to boast in Christ, when we get to heaven, we'll be dumb. Because it's the only language they speak up there. You'd have to learn a brand new language. It'd be difficult. So start learning it now, boasting in Christ. Is Christianity a crutch for weak people? Yes, it is. Jesse Ventura is right. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I did not come for the healthy, but the sick. They're the ones who need a doctor. So, you know, by all means, if you're strong and you're wise, then walk out the door and forget everything I've said. But if you're stupid and you're weak, like me, come to Jesus. You know what? He's not just a crutch, because you can't limp into heaven with Jesus. He's a stretcher for dead people, not a crutch for weak people. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Together with Christ, we're now seated in heavenly places with him and all the other losers who've become more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the message of the cross tonight. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the hero. Thank you, Jesus. You took the trouble and the time to display your beautiful feet to bring the good news to us. We don't need good advice. We need good news, Lord. We need rescue. And truly, we are weak. And we are foolish. Our best laid plans come to nothing. Thank you, Lord, for your foolishness and your weakness displayed at the cross, where you did away with all our sin, Jesus. Nothing remains. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that we will glory in the cross. We will delight in our brothers and sisters, the church. And we will boast only in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.